Church family, our aim this morning is going to be to finish our study through the letter Paul wrote to the church among the Colossians. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I would encourage you to turn there with me, and you can turn to the very beginning of Colossians today. If you're using a copy of the Bibles that are there in front of you, those black hard-covered ones down by your feet, Colossians starts in that copy of the scriptures on page 981. We started this series back in the spring, and as we have worked our way through this book over the last several months, I hope it has been a means of grace to your heart. I trust the Lord has used this portion of his word, as he does all portions of the scriptures, to strengthen and encourage and convict and change us as his people. It has been a blessing for me personally to walk with you through this, and so I'm thankful for the privilege to share this portion of God's word together as this portion of his family. For today, I'd like to try and do a summary sort of work, if we could, seeking to remind our hearts of some of the themes and the high points that we have come across repeatedly in Colossians. Hopefully that you would walk away from today and this series over the last number of months, and you'd say, when I think of Colossians, here are things that come to the surface. Here's how my heart is refreshed. Here's how I'm drawn to Christ. And you spend a lot of time in a given book, when you walk through it as we have, looking at smaller individual portions with a lot of focus, it can be easy, at least it is for me, to lose sight of the forest because we stare so long at individual trees. And we can lose some of the big picture, at least that I can. And so in the time that we have this morning, my goal is just to offer a survey of sorts. We're just going to walk through Colossians one last time, reading not all of it, but reading some of the high points, key passages in this little letter, passages that I hope will help our hearts to keep the big picture in mind. And even more than that, that I hope and trust will aid our hearts in just treasuring and enjoying Christ together. We won't have just one key passage that we'll look at, but several, so I'm going to have them up on the screen. I would encourage you, though, if you've got the Bible in front of you, follow along with me. Take notes in your copy of the scriptures. Let this unfold one last time for us. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. We believe that it is breathed out by you and it is for our good. For those who are in Christ, men and women, sisters and brothers, young and old, to be shaped and molded into the likeness of Christ, that we would be taught and instructed and admonished and trained so that we might walk in ways that are honoring to you, that reflect the work of Christ in our lives in a world that desperately needs to see that. Thank you that this portion of your word known as Colossians has had that effect upon us. We ask that it would again yet this morning, and that moving forward, Lord, the work that you have begun, that you would be faithful to complete and finish. Lord, mold our hearts as your people, and would you call to yourself the hearts of those who are not yet yours. Save them today, please. All this and more, please do, for our joy to increase in Christ and for his name to be made much of among us, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So as you have your Bibles open and you are hopefully looking at Colossians chapter 1, if we look back to the very beginning of this four-chapter letter, Paul begins with a word of thanks and celebration. And he does this starting in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Paul, as we have mentioned several times before in this study, as he writes to the Colossians, he writes having never met the Colossians. This is not a church that he started. It's not a congregation that he has pastored. It's not one that we know he had ever even personally visited up to this point. In fact, Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison cell, not knowing if he'll ever see any of the Colossian believers face to face. And yet, in spite of that distance from our perspective, the apostle's heart, as you read this, just explodes with gratitude from the very beginning. he can hardly contain his joy toward these young believers. I've only heard of your faith, he says. I've only caught a very distant glimpse of the goodness of Christ toward you, your commitment to the Savior, his work in your heart, your love for one another, the hope for the future that you have that shapes your faith today. I've only heard about these things, Paul says. And yet, my heart abounds with thanksgiving. That's his message. This is how Paul begins as he writes to believers in Colossae. It's gratitude. It's excitement. But his gratitude and excitement are not just rooted in the faith that is present in their hearts. Rather, Paul rejoices in the one they have faith in. He rejoices in the one who has brought about such a gracious and redeeming work in their midst. Paul rejoices in Christ, and he longs for the Colossians to join him in that gladness. So it is in the middle of chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, that we read this. Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul's heart, his passion, catch this, for the believers in Colossae is that they would not just learn more about Christ, but they would enjoy Christ more. For them to increasingly taste and see God is good. And then the goodness that they have tasted and seen, that goodness would shape and would mold them, that they would be increasingly and continuously shaped by Christ himself. Paul's perspective on the centrality and necessity of Christ in all of life, this isn't just a personal opinion on the part of the apostle. It's not just an idea that he's arrived at on his own. But instead, he states this in Colossians as an objective truth. The supremacy of Christ, Paul says, is an actuality that overshadows everything else in the universe and shapes everything else that we know. In fact, in Paul's mind, Christ's supremacy is such a pervasive reality that it has impact on the physical world and the spiritual, on creation and the new creation, on the past, the present, and the future. Christ's reign is seen and real over what you can see and what you can't. And Paul makes this so very clear in verses 15 through 20. When to this little church, he gives a glimpse of an immensely big Savior. He says of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Christ, might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Church, in the whole of Scripture, there probably isn't another passage like this one. There's not another place we look to where Christ is more clearly displayed and described, where the glories and the splendor of the Savior are put before us to consider and ponder and just drown in. This is a text that calls our hearts toward awe and wonder and joy and humility. This is who our great Savior is. This is what our Savior has done. This is what he's doing. This is what he will one day bring to pass. And we as followers of Christ are simply invited to behold and enjoy this Savior. And then, wonder of all wonders, we're invited to participate in his glory. And so, church, this becomes this exalted and accurate view of the Savior. This becomes a theme of Colossians. It is a thread that Paul weaves throughout the rest of the letter. It's like the backbone of the entire four chapters. If this is who Christ truly is, and if you have been redeemed and rescued by him, if you have been joined by faith to this kind of king, then how could you not be profoundly changed? How could you not live a radically different life if this is your Savior, and this is what he's done, and this is what he's doing, and this is what he's promised? Paul calls the church then and now, them and us, to a life that treasures Christ, a life that displays and prioritizes and enjoys Jesus in all things at all times. We've tried to put it like this throughout the course of this study. The supremacy of Jesus over all things should profoundly shape what we as the church believe and powerfully mold how we as a church behave. So the supremacy of Christ shaping our beliefs and informing and molding our behavior. And yet, even in light of that, Paul is not so naive as to think that this supremacy of Christ will go unchallenged in our lives as we walk through a lost and darkened world that does not claim Christ to be supreme. Indeed, Paul knows well of the struggles. He knows of some of the battles that often accompany a life that is lived in allegiance to Christ. And Paul is even aware from a distance of specific struggles taking place among the Colossians. And so as we move into chapter 2, he writes this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And notice there that Paul is drawing upon the supremacy of Christ he's established in chapter 1, and he's saying, see to it that you're not drawn away from that. Just a couple of verses later, he will say this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." As we walk with Christ, as you follow him in this life, there always have been competing ideas and priorities that will vie for prominence in our hearts. Paul labels these in Colossians as worldly philosophies, ideas that are rooted in human tradition and not heaven revelation. Legalistic practices based on earthly priorities, things that are placed before us, and we are told, this is truth, and it's the truth you've been looking for. This is the secret to the fulfillment in your life you think that you lack. This is the path that will make you right with God. These are the things you can do so that you can sufficiently please him. Here is how you can find satisfaction in yourself. The Colossian church then, just as we are now, was faced with the presence of false and competing ideas. And though we do not know the specifics of every false notion they wrestled with, we do know the specific remedy Paul put before them again and again, and he continues to put before us again and again, is this. He says, don't be taken captive, church, by something other than Christ. Because Christ alone is truly captivating. There's nothing like him. Don't fall for allegiance to a shadow, because Christ is the substance. He's the real thing. This is a theme all throughout Colossians. The absolute supremacy of Jesus, shaping how we think, molding how we behave. And again, Paul's rationale goes something like this: because Christ is who he says he is, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, because he is the supreme, surpassing treasure, because as followers of Christ, you now have access to enjoy that treasure by faith, then when these other competing priorities, these rival treasures, are put before you, when they are paraded before your eyes, and you are told, this is better, these will satisfy, this is true, this will last, when your heart is tempted, sister and brother, to look elsewhere, to treasure something other than Christ, Paul just says, don't be deceived. Don't look away. Don't take your eyes off of being fixated on Jesus. For nothing and no one compares to him. It is a horribly simple message in Colossians, and yet it is altogether relevant then and now, and for as long as we live in this fallen world. As we've stated at previous points in this series, it's just good to be reminded. We won't be disappointed, church. When this life is over, and someday it will be, and when eternity comes, and someday it will, when you leave this world by death, or Christ rips open the skies and showcases his glory, when the stunning realities of Christ that we read about in places like Colossians, when they are made visible to us, when that happens and we are face to face with the King, friends, on that day, we will not regret confidence in Christ. You won't reflect on your life on this earth, whether it's 10 years or a century. The choices you made in light of the supremacy of Jesus, you won't look back and come to the conclusion the philosophies and traditions and priorities of earth, that's where it was at. And I chose Jesus and I missed out on everything that was best. You won't come to that conclusion. You will say, Jesus, you're better than I could have ever imagined. I tasted and I saw that you were good, and I had no idea how good you tasted and how good you would be. You're better. There will be on that day, and for all of the days of eternity to come, zero regrets in the hearts of God's people. And so this is a key feature Paul has for the saints in Colossae and the saints in Kennewick. The supremacy of Christ over all things, physical and spiritual, that reality would be shaping us right now. What we believe about ourselves, about this world, how we react and behave to things within us and around us. And so this is probably just a good opportunity for us to push pause for a moment and ask and consider what it might be in our hearts, what it could be in your life that perhaps has caught your eye, that maybe is beckoning your heart to look in that direction, to move away even a little bit from allegiance to Christ, away from confidence in his sufficiency, away from being satisfied in him alone. For some, almost certainly in this room, the temptation, the draw and pull upon your hearts has something to do with money and finances. That just always comes up, right? Things are tight right now. The dollar doesn't go as far as it used to. For some in this room, you don't have as many dollars as you used to. And so you're tempted. You're tempted to compromise in some area. Tempted to flex the rules a little bit, to gain more in this life. You're tempted to find security and hope in more earthly treasure rather than rejoicing in the eternal treasure you have in Jesus. And I would just ask, is your heart wrestling with that in some way. Paul has a better word for you. You won't be disappointed. Probably for some, this struggle regarding where your allegiance is to be found, it could have something to do with the political realm. We just had some elections, if you didn't know that, in our country and in our state. Maybe those didn't go the way that you had hoped. So your joy, your confidence in some way feels compromised. Maybe your heart is already being tempted to find security in the next round of elections. Who might run? Who could win in 2024? And so there is this tug of war in your soul between hope in Jesus, the King of the universe, and hope in a senator or a president or who rules Congress. Paul's word for us is you won't be disappointed if your hope is in Christ. It's the holiday season. And for many, those are often times that reveal our affections. They press upon our emotions in unique ways. Maybe the struggle for you is how close you are to someone relationally. And you feel that in a heavy way during the holidays. Or how close somebody is to you geographically. And maybe there is this tension in your chest that rises up during this season, that if only this relationship were healthier, if only these people were nearer, that then things would be right, that then I could be whole, that then I could be happy. And church, this list of areas where there might be an internal war in our heart and our affections, it doesn't stop with the specifics that I just mentioned. It could involve your career, your education, personal feelings of validation. It could revolve around your health. Maybe there's been a loss of health through sickness or aging. Maybe your physical strength is gone. You're not as self-sufficient as you used to be. You feel that. The traps that our hearts can fall into are many. Earthly philosophies, worldly priorities, temporary treasures. But they all have one thing in common, according to Paul. All of them are radically insufficient for satisfying your heart because they are not according to Christ. And so his message, God's message to us is you won't be disappointed, church. And so Paul instructs the Colossian believers, see to it that nobody, that nothing takes you captive in this way. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he offers this remedy. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? You've died. And your life is hidden with Christ and God, the same Christ who is ultimately supreme from chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. You're in him. You're with him. He is your life. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All throughout Colossians, Paul is calling the people of Jesus. He's calling us to have our perspective, what we seek, what we set our minds upon, what we believe, how we view ourselves, how we look at everything and everyone around us. He's saying, let all of that be shaped and informed by the supremacy of Jesus. Don't be drawn away by things that are not according to Christ. Be shaped and informed by Christ himself. Did you know, church, that one of the primary reasons that we are called to gather together as a people, as a local church, with great regularity, is exactly this. It is to be reminded of a better treasure. Why do you and I need to come back here and sit in this room week after week after week? Why? Because we forget that Jesus is supreme in the satisfaction he provides. You're going to forget that over the next 6 days. You probably forgot it over the previous 6 days. I say that because I forgot it, and I will forget it. And we need this time together in a world that is constantly inviting our hearts to move in 1,000 different directions other than Jesus. We gather to say to one another, he's still worth it. We sing songs that say to one another, he's still the treasure. He's still our hope. He's still our confidence. Don't waver. Don't wander. Don't question. That's why we're here. And we need to be reminded of those things. But friends, our hearts and our minds, what we believe and what we think, that's not all that should feel the weight and the impact of a supreme Christ. So too should our behavior. The glories of Christ shaping us inwardly and then being expressed in our living outwardly. We find this as well in what Paul writes to the Colossians. This becomes prominent in the second half of the letter, specifically chapters 3 and 4. You can see here that Paul will say, put to death what is earthly in you. Put all these things that are not of Christ away. Put on the things of Christ. Like we've put on new clothing for everyone to see. We are displaying ourselves differently because something's happened on the inside. And maybe the key statement, the most concise summary that Paul will give in all of Colossians regarding our outer behavior being shaped by Christ's supremacy is this, chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All of life, church, what transpires internally at a heart belief level, as well as what takes place outwardly, what you do or say, all of it is to be shaped by the lordship and treasuring of Christ. And so as we look to the end of chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul moves to become incredibly specific to the Colossians, deeply practical with respect to how our relationship with Christ should be shaping our behavior. He moves beyond broad categories of word and deed and instead takes steps to address even the most basic rhythms and relationships of life. We're not going to read this, but you can see here he is referencing husbands and wives, marriage. He talks about parents and children, so this home life. He talks about the workplace, relationships where the difficult balance of authority structures are in place. And so even in the most normal, even the most regular, mundane parts of our living, day in, day out, activities and interactions, the message of Colossians to us is this: even there, even in the things you think that's not a big deal, Christ is supreme in that realm as well. His lordship should be seen and have an effect in how you live. Marriage, parenting, the workplace, the name and glory of Christ on full display, even at those points. So again, just opportunity, I think, for us to ask questions that texts like this demand. Is your normal, everyday living being shaped by the glory and the worth of Jesus? Or is it only here for a couple hours on a Sunday morning that you think about those things? Are you mindful of the fact that how you relate to your spouse, if you're married, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, it says something about what you believe about Jesus? Are you thinking about the fact that how you interact with your children and your parents, it communicates something about the Savior? Your behavior, your attitude at school or in the workplace, whether you are in authority or under authority, You are broadcasting something about what you believe and the one that you claim to believe in. Are you mindful of that? You're saying something. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. The question is, what quality of witness are you? What are you saying in your testimony outwardly about Jesus? Church, our regular, sometimes boring lives, they are to be markedly different from the regular, boring lives of people around us. And the reason for that difference is this: you know the King. You have a personal, eternal relationship with the ruler, the owner, the creator of the universe. And he lives within you. And he says, I've started something. I'm continuing it. I will finish it. I'm doing something in your heart. He's actively shaping us according to his likeness. If that is true of us, how could we not be different? That's Paul's conclusion. The question is, are you different? The question is, are we? It is a question Colossians invites us to ask again and again and again. We don't want to fall for the lie that as followers of Jesus, we can somehow compartmentalize our lives and say, well, this part belongs to Jesus and this part is mine. This part is sacred and this part is secular. Jesus really cares about this, but I don't think he even watches what I do over here. That is not what we find here in Colossians, not what we find anywhere in the scriptures. It all matters because who Christ is should be shaping all of who we are. And then in the closing portions of this letter, Paul takes just a few verses to remind the Colossian believers this good news that has so radically impacted your life and is profoundly shaping your belief and your behavior. It's not just good news for them. It is meant to be good news for others as well. And the Lord intends for the church, for his people, at that time and now, to faithfully make this good news known, to diligently pray for opportunities to share, to courageously speak when the Lord providentially opens doors, and to live in unique and Christ-honoring ways that set them apart from the rest of the world, that differentiate them from the rest of the culture around them, a difference that ought to be noticed and questioned, and then conversations can be had. And so hear this from chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, and be reminded of the charge you and I have been given, to hold out a saving gospel to a lost world. Continue, Paul says, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we are now called to faithfully live in light of that goodness and to call others to join us in recognizing the satisfying supremacy of a Savior. Are you doing that? First of all, are you evidently glad and satisfied in Christ? Or does your gladness and your ebb and flow of satisfaction look like everybody else's? Is your life a walking, breathing testimony of God's grace and goodness to you? Do others notice a difference in how you live, how you speak, how you react to hardship and frustration? How you treat others, how you spend your time, what you treasure, what you prioritize. Is there a difference? just a question to ponder and ask yourself. Do people around you who spend lots of time with you in places outside of this setting, do they know that you're a follower of Christ? Or if you were to say, hey, can I tell you about the Jesus that I follow? They say, what? You follow Jesus? You're a religious person? You go to church? If that's a surprise to them, it's likely that something is amiss. Is there a difference? And when that difference is noticed, is Christ given the credit? And are you eager to point others to him? Are you eager to confess him? He's done it. He's changed me. He's better than I could ever imagine. Can I tell you about him? Paul is faithful at the end of this letter to remind the church that Jesus is still the only hope this world has. He's powerfully worked in your lives, and he desires and is able to powerfully work in others. So tell them, Paul says. Pray for opportunities. Open your mouth. Speak as you ought so that Christ might be known. Certainly, this is a different kind of message. I realize that. But the aim, the goal, is that we might consider all that Paul is seeking to communicate to the Colossians. That when they received this letter, they would not have taken 5 months to go through it like we do at KBC. They would have read it in 20 minutes, right? So it's good for us to consider not just parts, but all of what he is saying. As I think about this letter and reflect on working through it over the last number of months together, if I were to try and capture from this book the heart of what Paul has for the church then and now, I think it would be this, that we would recognize and embrace the supremacy of Jesus over all things demands of us a treasuring of Christ that compels us to set aside all other paths and priorities in order to faithfully pursue him alone. In short, the truth of who Jesus is should profoundly shape what the church believes and powerfully mold how the church behaves so that Christ's glory is on display before a lost world. Supreme Savior, shaped belief, molded behavior. Everybody gets to see. We get to talk about Christ. That's what Paul is calling us to. So as we close, I would just ask, if you are part of the church, not if you come here and sit in the same chair every week, but if you are part of Christ's body, if you are a follower of Jesus, is this treasuring of Jesus and shaping of your life happening? Is he satisfying to you? Is your belief being molded and informed by how good and glorious Christ is? Are your relationships, your words, your behaviors being shaped by the glories of Christ? I trust that for many, that is the case in many areas, and I'm confident that for all of us, there are areas where it's not happening. What needs to change? I'm not going to sit up here and throw out 100 different things trying to be the Holy Spirit. I'm not good at that. That's not my role. The Holy Spirit is very good at that. Where is the Spirit pressing upon your heart today, saying, treasuring Christ, shaping of belief, molding of behavior, what's amiss? Where are you being called as a follower of this supreme Savior to repent of sin, to confess it, and then to walk and believe and behave in new ways because of who Christ is? What needs to change? And as you think about that, as you think the cost that is incurred as we repent, remember, you won't be disappointed. Christ is worth it. And if you're here and you're not a part of the body of Christ and you're not a follower of King Jesus, this world is hard. This world is broken, painful, and disappointing. You know that. as well as any of the rest of us. And so let me tell you what following Christ is not. Following Christ and treasuring Christ is not a get-out-of-suffering-free card. It is not an easy life. It is not a smooth path. It is not you get everything you want in this life and more in the life to come. But what following Christ is saying the stuff of this world cannot satisfy. It never has and it never will. But there is one who does. There is one who is supreme. There is one who is above all others. And our invitation to you would be to taste and to see that Jesus is good, that he died in your place, and he paid your price, and he offers to you what your soul longs for, but you will never find elsewhere. He's that good. He's better than we can describe. And if you have questions about him, if you would desire to have those conversations, if you want to know more about the Savior, we would love to talk with you. We'd love to introduce you to the joy of our hearts, King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are abundantly good at all times, and we rejoice and confess this morning that your goodness is seen most clearly in the person and the work of Christ, that you would come and dwell among us, that you would live the life we're supposed to live, you would die the death that we deserve, you would purchase and secure the victory that we desperately need but can't on our own. You do all this and more for our joy. Thank you. Thank you that what we need most is Christ, and you gave him to us. Help us to believe this. Help us to rejoice in this. May his eternal supremacy and worth continue to shape us individually in this church and collectively as your people. And Father, we continue to ask of you that you would do what only you can do, and that is to change hearts that don't know you. Change hearts that treasure something or someone else more than or before Christ. Show them their need. Show them his supremacy. And may they trust. May they surrender today. Father, all we need is Christ, and you've given him. So we praise you. Help us to be glad in this in fresh ways today, and we ask it in his name. Amen.